Well, there were two times in my life where the preacher called me out in the middle of the sermon. The first was when I was 5 years old, and I was sitting right about here with my sister, Julia, and the preacher was my father, which makes it a little worse. And I remember we were stacking up hymnals. I think we were trying to make like a leaning tower of hymnals or something like that. And these are wooden pews, no cushion. And so with every additional hymnal, there was just kind of this clunk, clunk. And right in front of everybody, giggling, you know, having a little bit of fun. And my dad is in the middle of a sermon. I think my mom was sick at home or something. And he says, "Julia and Hobson, stop." And my hands got real sweaty. I feel like I was about to swallow or choke on my heart. Right? I mean, I just knew when I got home, this was not going to be good. You don't interrupt the preacher in the middle of a sermon, especially when it's your dad. This is bad news. And as bad as that was, the second time was far more embarrassing. I think I was 19 years old. And I was in our church in Georgia, where we lived at the time, and I was sitting in the balcony with a group of my friends. And I don't really remember what we were doing, passing notes, giggling, laughing, I don't know. We were making some sort of a commotion, because about halfway through the sermon, and there was about 600 or so people there, the preacher said, "Young people in the balcony, stop." And everybody that wasn't in the balcony did one of these numbers, you know. Except for my father and mother, who were sitting in the front row, and I could see the hairs on the back of my father's neck standing up. He said, "I knew it was you. I knew it was you." Getting called out by the preacher in the middle of the Sunday morning service is really a painful experience. It's something that by God's grace, I've been preaching every week for 10 years or so. I've not had to do that yet. But don't give me a reason. Not had to do that yet. But it's really painful. It's really painful. It's painful to be on the receiving end of that interruption. And yeah, I imagine that's a little bit how it must have felt in Philippi the Sunday morning that the church gathers to read a letter from the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the news? I mean, everybody's talking about it. We've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. There's nobody in Christendom with a bigger name than Paul. He wrote a letter to us. Everybody's excited. We're going to make it a potluck. Okay, everybody's coming. We're going to have a party. We're going to eat and drink and have a good time. And we're going to listen to this letter from the Apostle Paul. It's going to be amazing. People start filing into their pews. I'm sure they had pews. That was a joke, by the way. Probably didn't have pews. But anyways, they gather in wherever they're sitting, maybe on the floor, maybe they don't even have a building, they're meeting in someone's home. They're all gathered together, and one of the elders of the church begins to read through Paul's letter. Of course, there's no chapters and verses. That was added later to help us find things in the Bible. But there's just a letter, maybe a piece of parchment or something. And the pastor is reading through this letter, and man, everybody's so excited. It's just great, man. Paul's talking about this church and how he prays for them. He loves them. He's telling them, "Man, really, I want to die and be with Jesus, but more than that, I want to be with you. I love you guys. You guys are awesome. Let me tell you about Jesus. He made himself of no reputation," and all this amazing stuff. And then gets to this part in the letter where Paul starts dropping names. And you can just imagine the congregation that morning as he writes, "Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord." I have a vivid imagination, so I just imagine that there's two sides to this congregation. And you got over here on this side is Euodia and her people. And over here on this side is Syntyche and her people. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, I don't know that, but I've been in churches long enough to know this is kind of how it works. Maybe you're over there and you used to be over here, but you switched because something happened over on this side a while ago. And so then all of a sudden these names are dropped and Paul says, agree in the Lord. And you have to wonder if people's palms started to get sweaty, their hearts started to beat a little bit faster, and maybe even their blood starts to boil just a little bit. So why would Paul bring up a squabble between these two ladies, members of the church in Philippi, in the middle of a letter to the church? Here's the reason. Because conflict is serious, and conflict is everywhere, and conflict must be dealt with the right way. So rather than risking this squabble turn into something that rips the church apart, Paul pleads with the church to deal with conflict biblically. This morning is the beginning of a 7-week series on handling conflict to the glory of God. The Lord put this on my heart earlier this year for a number of reasons, but one of the main reasons is that I believe many of us, many Christians in this room have never been taught how to handle conflict biblically. Add to that the reality that conflict will come. And if we do not learn how to navigate through these choppy waters in a way that honors Jesus, we will end up hurting our brother, our sister, our neighbor, and tarnishing the white-hot glory of God. So with God's help, we're going to journey through what the Bible says about handling conflict. Just so you know, okay, because I know the way that our minds work. This is not because I'm in the middle of conflict with somebody right now. It's not like I've got this conflict and I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll preach a sermon to everybody and maybe that one person will hear. That would be a bad example of how to deal with conflict. What we're doing this because I believe that these principles in Scripture about how to handle conflict are given to us for our good. And it is to our shame and to our pain when we overlook them and we deal with conflict the way the world deals with conflict. So over the next 7 weeks, so I'm going to give you 7 rules of Fight Club. 7 rules for biblically handling conflict. And the first rule we'll get from our text this morning is that we must fight for faith in the midst of conflict. We must fight for faith in the midst of conflict. Let me pray for us, and then we'll walk through this together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the Spirit. Jesus, we thank you that all of the Scriptures testify of you. And Spirit, we thank you that you help us to understand them. And so, Spirit, I ask now that you would preach louder than I can preach. And do what I cannot do, and speak to the heart. And may your people be strengthened, equipped, and edified by the text in front of us this morning, and by the principles therein about how to handle conflict. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first rule of Fight Club is to fight for faith in the midst of conflict. Fight for faith in the midst of conflict. I want to give you 3 ways that we must fight for faith. Now, just before we begin diving into those, some of you perhaps are in the middle of conflict right now. Maybe you and your spouse had harsh words with one another recently and you've never really resolved that. Maybe there's another church member here that you don't really talk to and you try to avoid in the hallways because of some conflict that's not really been dealt with. Maybe there's a relationship with your son or your daughter that's hanging by a thread because someone has said harsh words and someone is having a really hard time forgiving. Wherever you are in your conflicts right now, I pray that God's word would bless you and equip you to handle the conflict biblically. We must fight for faith to recognize our sin. It's the first way we must fight for faith in the midst of conflict. So again, think of this text, think of this church, and as Paul calls out these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, when it gets to the point that the Apostle Paul is calling you out and telling you to deal with your garbage, when it gets to that point, somebody's not been handling conflict the way that they should. It was a while before my dad called me out in the middle of that sermon. It was after a while of me not correcting my behavior that he called me out. The same thing when I was called out in the balcony that Sunday evening in Georgia. The pastor didn't immediately just call me out. It was after a season of not dealing with the issues correctly that he called me out. And that's what Paul is doing here in this text. Paul is not a nag or a nitpicker that any time he sees a sin, he's going to call him out, deal with it, right? No, Paul is a gracious, loving, encouraging guy. We saw that last week at the end of Colossians. But for a season, these two ladies in this church have not dealt with their problem. And because they have not dealt with their disagreement together, Paul is pleading with them to recognize their failure and their sin in the midst of conflict. You know, confessing your failures is hard. It's hard to do. On March 21st, police officers in Fort Pierce, Florida, they noticed a vehicle that was swerving on the road. And so they pulled the vehicle over, and there was two ladies in the vehicle. And as they rolled down their window, they noticed the distinct smell of marijuana coming from the vehicle. And so the police officers began to search the vehicle, and the lady in the passenger seat had a purse on her lap. And when they searched her purse, they found a bag of marijuana and a bag of cocaine. Now, she admitted to having the bag of marijuana. Of course, it was hard to deny it at that point. But here's what she said about the bag of cocaine. I don't know anything about the cocaine. It's a windy day. It must have flown through the window and into my purse. Like I said, it's hard to admit your failures, isn't it? It is hard for Christians to admit their failures too. It should be easy for us. We, after all, are the people whose sin is so great that we publicly say Jesus had to die for us. And yet, it is so easy for our sinful flesh to lead the way. And it's so hard for us to humbly admit that we often respond to conflict sinfully. Let me give you what I think are the two primary ways that we sinfully respond to conflict. The first is what we could call an avoidance response. An avoidance response. This is finding some way to avoid the conflict. This is as old as Adam and Eve. You remember? There's conflict between their relationship with God. What do? First, they try to cover up the conflict. Then they try to hide from the conflict, and then when God pursues them and gets in their face, they point the finger at somebody else. All of these are avoidance responses to conflict. We do the same thing. We try to cover over our conflicts with fig leaves like addiction. whether it's drugs or alcohol or porn. An addiction to some substance often is simply a way to cover over some undealt with conflict in our lives. Or maybe it's not an addiction, it's just distraction. I wonder if there's anybody in this room that had a conflict in their lives and rather than dealing with it, you just binge watch Netflix. That's not wrong to watch TV, it's not wrong to do that. But how many of the distractions in your life are simply a way for you to cover over the fact that there's a conflict in your life that you don't want to deal with? Maybe it's busyness. I know a lot of guys that struggle with this. Rather than going and dealing with a fractured relationship with our wives, many of us go and begin just doing something to keep ourselves busy. It can even flesh itself out in ministry. I'm going to do ministry so I don't have to deal with my conflict. When our fig leaves aren't enough to cover it over, we too try to hide from the conflict. I wonder if you're honest, if there's anybody in your life that if you see them, you deliberately avoid them. That is an avoidance response. I wonder if there's somebody who walks down the hallway when you walk down the hallway and you look down. Or you pull out your phone to pretend you've got a text message coming in. Or you sneak into the bathroom and then you realize you went into the wrong one. That's a big mistake. When you're that bad, you've got a problem. Brothers and sisters, this is something we struggle with. Can we be honest with this? It's far easier to avoid the person, avoid the conversation, avoid all of that, than deal with it. Maybe you try to escape the conflict relationship. This might mean leaving your family. It happens, doesn't it? Maybe it means divorce. Maybe it means leaving your church. How many people have left their church simply because they didn't want to have a hard conversation? Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, that is a bad reason to leave a church. There will be hard conversations at the new place you go to as well. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener where you water it. Maybe it means leaving your job. Rather than having a difficult conversation, you just leave. Just quit. Find something else to do. Leaving your neighborhood. These are all ways that we avoid conflict. And then when our fig leaves aren't enough, when we hide and we're still not able to escape, an avoidance response often that many of us indulge in is just blaming other people. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. That woman that you gave me. Oh, that serpent that you made, God, blaming someone in our lives, blaming other people. Here's something that I hear a lot in the church, blaming our personalities. That's just how I am. That's just how she is. That's just how he is. You just have to deal with it. No. Christian, you are called to mimic Christ. You do not get to punt to your personality every time your life falls short of the glory of God. You are called to correct your personality in such a way that your personality now reflects God's glory through you. Or blaming our circumstances. Well, I was just tired. I was just hungry. I just was sick. All of those things make us more susceptible to sin, but none of those are excuses for sinful behavior. All of these are just some of the ways that we avoid conflict. Well, let me say this. Here's the danger of avoidance responses. You think by avoiding the conflict, you're getting away from it. You're really not. All you're doing is postponing it to deal with later. And guess what? It's much harder the farther and the longer you avoid it. There's another way that we sinfully respond to conflict, and those are attack responses. Once again, this is as old as the first family. Cain and Abel, two brothers. God approves of the sacrifice of one, but not the other. Cain is angry. God pursues Cain. Watch yourself, Cain. Watch yourself. Beware, sin is crouching at your door, God says. And Cain, rather than dealing with his conflict biblically, he goes attack mode, grabs a rock, and kills his brother. That's the most extreme example of an attack response. But there's many other ways that we attack through conflict. What about bullying people? Intimidating people, gossip, slander, hateful words, physical violence, lawsuits. All of these are ways that we attack when conflict strikes. And there's another more subtle way that we do this, by confronting people sinfully. We know if you've been a follower of Jesus for any number of years, you know that Jesus calls you to go to your brother or go to your sister when he or she has sinned against you. We know that. And yet, some engage in attack responding by confronting people sinfully. You say, how do you confront somebody sinfully? By refusing to overlook what you can. The Bible says it's a glory to overlook an offense. We'll talk next week about overlooking sin. What would this church be like if every single one of us confronted each other every single time any one of us ever sinned about anything? I think our numbers would decline. Now, we're not talking about, going easy on sin. We're talking about grace, and not every issue needs to be confronted. Let me just ask you a question. Husbands and wives, how would your marriage thrive if every time he or she ever did anything remotely or suggestively wrong, you confronted him or her? I would suggest that your marriage would be rocky. Maybe not very joyful. There has to be an overlooking of offenses. There has to be the willingness of us as the people of God to say, okay, I know it was wrong what she did. I know it was wrong what he did. But I'm going to choose to forgive and overlook it. We'll talk about that next week. Here's another way we confront sinfully. Without looking in the mirror first. We're going to get here in a couple of weeks. But Jesus says, don't go to your brother when he's got a little splinter in his eye. When you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your face. It's essentially what he says. You have a big beam sticking out of your face, and you're going to swing around this way and try to lean in and get those tweezers and get that splinter out. No. Jesus says, get the beam out of your face and then go and do it. We confront sinfully when we don't first look in the mirror. We confront sinfully when we don't speak in love. Let me ask you, Christian, which of these two responses are you more prone to? Are you more prone to avoid, to escape, or to attack? My guess is every single person in here has a default response to dealing with conflict. But some of us, myself included, are somewhat schizophrenic. And sometimes we go back and forth. And we avoid and then we attack, or we attack and then we avoid. I keep a bag of rocks in my office to remind me of this. So why the bag of rocks? Well, years ago, I was pastoring a little church, and there was a family that attended regularly, and they had a grandson who was very disruptive in the church service. And by the way, when I say very disruptive, I mean I was on the verge of calling the kid out in church. Okay, it was like one of those. very disruptive. I remember one Sunday, now we had a smaller stage, so I climbed up the stage, and I was up here on the stage, and I'm preaching, looking at my notes, and the little kid is literally crawling up the steps in the middle of the service. Well, what I should have done was talk to them, right? Biblical response to conflict. We talk to each other, not about each other. I should have gone to them and talked to them. But I was avoiding conflict. I was afraid to do it. I didn't want to. And so here, what I did was, okay, I got a great idea. And this is a tiny little church, okay? So I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start a nursery. We're going to start a nursery, and then the kid will be in nursery. It's going to be great. And so we made a policy, made a manual. We recruited workers. We did background checks. It was amazing. It was fantastic. Super excited. Launch day. The nursery is kicked off. This is going to be amazing. My kids go in the nursery. And the kid who nursery was created for stays in the service. Well, we just think he won't do well with people he doesn't know. And so rather than dealing with the issue, I've avoided it. I've tried a backdoor sort of way to deal with it. It didn't work. So the issue continued. Again, I continued to avoid. I would pray, Lord Jesus, please let this issue be resolved. But Jesus had told me in His Word how to resolve it. But I was avoiding what His Word told me to do. And so one Sunday it was so bad that I stopped the sermon and I prayed that God would help us to pay attention. It was that distracting. And after the sermon, I went up to, actually it was in the evening service, family was back, and about 5 minutes before the service started, I switched from avoidance mode to attack mode. And I sinfully went to that family and confronted them in a not very loving way about their grandchild. And I hurt them deeply. And 2 weeks later, the family was back. They didn't come back for a while, but they came back a few weeks later. And the grandmother had a bag of rocks in her hand. And she said to me, I want to say something before the service. Which, when someone's angry at you, you know that's always a bad idea. So I said, no, we're not going to do that. But we can talk about it one-on-one. But then she grabbed her bag of rocks and threw it on the front pew, right in front of the entire congregation, and said, you shouldn't throw stones if you're living in a glass house. And she stormed out and left. And so I keep this bag of rocks in my office to remind me to deal with conflict biblically. When you attack, it doesn't make it easier. It makes it worse. When you avoid, it doesn't make it easier. It makes it worse. Can I tell you, Christian, Jesus loves you. And He has given us in His Word a beautiful map for how to navigate the choppy waters of conflict. He's not given it to you as a shackle to chain you up with, but as a compass to guide you through safe waters. I hope and pray with God's grace that I will not return to those sinful patterns of dealing with conflict. And yet I know the sinfulness of my own heart. And so I need to ask regularly for God's help to deal with conflict well. Let me ask you, Christian. Have you recognized your sinful responses to conflict? How are you prone to sin in the way that you handle conflict? Have you confessed those proclivities to the Lord? Who knows about the way that you're tempted? Have you told anybody? Who keeps you accountable? We need to fight for faith in the midst of conflict, and that fight begins when we fight to recognize our sin. Here's the second fight. We need to fight to remember the gospel. We need to fight to remember the gospel. Whatever conflict is in your life right now, there is no more important truth that you need to fight to remember than the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the core message of Christianity. The word literally means good news. It's the good news that God created a perfect world free from conflict. And yet we know how the story goes, don't we? We know that Adam and Eve, in their sin, they disobeyed God. They declared war on God. But here's the amazing news about our God. It's prefigured in the garden. It's fulfilled on the cross. But here's the great news about our God. What does God do when we sin against Him and run from Him? He pursues us. Who's the one going after Adam and Eve in the garden? It's God. Who's the one going after Cain when he's murderously thinking about killing his brother? It's God. God is a God who pursues. He's always been a God who pursues, and He pursues us ultimately on the cross. Let me just say this to you, brothers and sisters. If avoidance was God's response to conflict, we would all go to hell. Think about that. If God simply said, you know what? You disobeyed me, I'm done. I'm avoiding you. We would all go to hell. We are only saved because of a God who pursues and doesn't avoid conflict. If attack was God's response to conflict, we would all go to hell. Why? Because God would respond to our sin with lightning bolts and fire and fury, and there would be no grace and no hope. But we have a God who pursues in love. And God, in His incredible mercy, sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. To die on a cross, to be treated as if He did all the things that we have done, and to rise from the dead 3 days later, so that if we repent and believe in this good news, we can have eternal life. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to repent and believe today. If you are a Christian, whatever conflict is in your life right now, you need to fight to remember the gospel. Paul gives us three implications of the gospel that are essential to remember in the midst of conflict. Here's the first one. Our Savior is here. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He could have said, I entreat them to agree, period. He could have just stopped it there and that would have been good. But he's reminding them of something in that tiny little phrase, in the Lord. What's he reminding them? He's reminding them, God is with you. God is with you. Jesus Christ indwells you by His Spirit. He's there. So even in the midst of your conflict, Christ is there. And this is a sword that cuts two ways. On the one hand, it ought to humble us when we linger over conflict, because we're implicating Jesus in that sin. But on the other hand, it ought to encourage us. Because when you right now think about dealing with conflict God's way, it's incredibly terrifying. The good news, Christian, is that God is with you in that. One of the most misquoted or misunderstood verses in the New Testament, I think, is Matthew 18, verse 20. It says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. We usually say that verse on a night when our church attendance is really low. It's okay. There's two or three of us. We're good. That's not what Jesus is talking about. If you read the context of Matthew 18, He's talking about confronting a sinning brother or sister. He's talking about taking somebody with you and confronting someone in their sin. And that, let me just tell you, that is terrifying. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to be with you in that. You say, well, isn't Jesus always with His people? He is. But Jesus promises a special type of presence when we deal with His conflict, when we deal with conflict biblically. Can I say to you, Christians, some of you have never felt that type of presence of God in your lives because you have never dealt with conflict the way that Jesus calls you to. I remember the very first time that Holly and I confronted someone together. That was a young lady in our youth group in Memphis. And we threw up on the way to meet them. Literally pulled the car over and vomited on the side of the road. We were so nervous about it. It's terrifying to go to somebody and say, I think I see the sin in your life. But God God was with us. God was with us. Christ Himself was with us in an incredible way to comfort us, to strengthen us, to help us know what to say. So, because Jesus died and rose again, Jesus is with you, Christian, in the midst of your conflict. Here's the second gospel implication. Our mission is urgent. Look at verse 3. And I love the Apostle Paul. I love the way he kind of sneaks things in places. And he's talking about Euodia and Syntyche. He talks about their conflict. And then he says, verse 3, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. He's reminding them, don't you guys have something better to do? Isn't there something more important than this conflict? Don't you remember the way you have labored with me in the gospel? We have an urgent mission in front of us, Christian, and so many of us, we're blinded to the needs and the lostness around us because we're so consumed fighting each other. A few years ago in Prince George County, Maryland, two volunteer firefighters were arrested for fighting in front of a burning building. The state attorney said this: two volunteer firefighters were fighting with a career fire EMS unit over who should be the first to go into a fire. Instead of remembering that their main responsibility was to help anyone in need and extinguish the fire, not argue over who goes inside first. Their actions were reckless, irresponsible, and uncalled for. If that is true of firefighters, how much more is it true of Christians? When we fight amongst ourselves and we don't deal with it the way God calls us to, we lose sight of the urgent mission around us. The third gospel implication is that our future is secure. Look at verse 3 again. He says, their names are in the book of life. The book of life, it represents those, the list of names of those who have been elected by God and will spend eternity in heaven. So if you are a Christian, here's why this is so important. If you are a follower of Jesus, you can deal with conflict biblically because nobody can take that away from you. God writes names in the book of life in indelible ink. It's a Sharpie. It's a big fat one. It's the one that you cannot scribble out. It is permanent. And nothing can wipe that away. So yes, conflict's hard. Yes, dealing with it biblically hurts. But what do you have to lose? You will not lose Jesus. Over the years, I've had dozens of opportunities to handle conflict biblically. Sometimes I've done it right. Sometimes I haven't. Sometimes it's ended up amazing with reconciliation. Sometimes it doesn't end up the way that I would want. Sometimes it's painful. Pretty much every time it's painful, at least going through it. But let me tell you this, Christian. You may not know how the mini story of your conflict is going to end, but you know how the mega story ends. You know how that story ends. And when you know how that story ends, you can have confidence to flesh out this story in a way that honors Jesus. My bag of rocks helps me remember my failures, but never once has it caused me to doubt my future. Because I am not saved on the basis of how well I handle conflict. I'm saved on the basis of Christ and what He did in my place. Fight, Christian, to remember the gospel. Number 3, fight for faith to respond to conflict biblically. Again, verses 2 and 3, Paul mentions Euodia and Syntyche, wants them to agree in the Lord. And then he says this, verse 3, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me. We don't know who this true companion is. Maybe he's talking about the church as a whole. Maybe he's talking about an individual. We're not quite sure. But what Paul is saying is, you're at the point now in your conflict where you're going to need some outside help. Paul doesn't give us the full picture of how to handle conflict biblically. But if we study the scriptures and what the Bible says about conflict, there are a number of principles that are so important that we're going to be walking through over the next few weeks. We've already talked about some of these. Rule number two, fight to overlook others' sin when you can. Proverbs 19, verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Rule number three, fight your own sin before you fight the sin in others. Matthew 7, verses 3 and 5, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Some of us use this verse to justify avoiding conflict. I can't handle conflict. I got a log in my eye. Sorry. I mean, who am I to talk to so-and-so about their sin when I get a log in my eye? Well, that's true. But Jesus does not, notice what he says. He doesn't say, you have a log in your eye, so just sit there and mope about that 2x4 in your head. Now what does he say? Take it out. And then what? Take the splinter out of your brother's eye. We must fight the sin in ourselves before we fight the sin in each other. Rule number four, fight for each other, not against each other. Dealing with conflict biblically is not about fighting against each other. It's about fighting for each other. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The goal is gaining the relationship, strengthening it, restoring it, bolstering it. It's not tearing it down. Rule number five, we fight together, not alone. Sometimes there's conflict that's so hard, we need some help. What's going on in Philippi? Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 18. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Rule number six, fight to confess your sins to God and each other. Fight to confess. Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. The final rule is fight to forgive, even when it hurts. Matthew 18, again, Jesus says, or the scripture says, Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter's thinking he's pretty good. I'm going to forgive him seven times, Jesus. Pat me on the back. Good job. Give me a cookie. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Not 70 times, but 77 times. Or some translations say 70 times 7. The point is a lot. And by the way, if you're keeping track of how many times you've forgiven somebody, and once you hit 77 or 490, depending on your translation, you say, okay, I'm done. You have totally missed the point. We, of all people, ought to be quick to forgive. And if we're going to deal with conflict biblically, there's going to be a lot of forgiving going on. Brothers and sisters, dealing with conflict God's way is always hard. It always hurts, but it's always worth it. I believe strongly that when we learn to deal with conflict biblically, God uses it in incredible ways to strengthen and grow His church. Sometimes we talk at PBC about our five identities as a church. We are worshipers, we're disciples, we're servants, we're family, we're missionaries. When we deal with conflict biblically, it will teach us to be better worshipers. You say, how? Think for a second, why do you avoid conflict? Because you're afraid to lose relationships, right? Why do you attack in the midst of conflict? Probably because you're afraid to lose something else. Maybe honor. Maybe a possession. Handling conflict biblically reminds us that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Handling conflict can grow us as disciples. We've already said this. Jesus promises His presence in a special way for those who handle conflict biblically. I wonder how many of us have never felt that special presence of Christ because we have never dealt with conflict according to the instructions He's given us in Scripture. Conflict will grow us as servants. When you deal with conflict biblically, it forces you to put somebody else's needs above your own. In confronting somebody, what would you rather do? You'd probably rather just ignore it or gossip about it. But confronting somebody, you're saying, I'm going to put what they need above what I want to do. In confessing, what would you rather do? You'd rather save face. You'd rather wait till they come to you. After they confess, maybe I'll confess something little that I might have done. But you learn to be a servant when you put their needs in front of your own and you take the initiative to go and confess your sin to your brother or your sister. Conflicts can grow us as family. Can I tell you? The strongest relationships that I've ever had are the ones that can sustain and have withstood the most storms. If your relationships are so flimsy that fighting through conflict will knock the whole thing down, your relationships probably aren't worth very much. We will be a much better family as a church when we fight to handle conflict biblically. And conflict can grow us as missionaries. What sort of message do we send to the outside world when we fight amongst ourselves? I heard about a church in Indiana in the 50s. They had split. There was such fighting and bickering between them. This church split. Two different churches were formed. It was public. It was in the newspaper. It was everywhere. People all over this town knew all about it. And just recently, about 7 or 8 years ago, this church took out an ad in the newspaper of their town to publicly repent for the way that they handled their conflict in the 50s. And by God's grace, the two churches that had separated merged back together. And they said, as a community, we want you to forgive us for the horrible example we showed you by the way we dealt with conflict. What does that say to a lost and dying world when the church says we will love each other enough to deal with our problems biblically? Brothers and sisters, fight for faith in the midst of conflict. Fight for faith to recognize your sin. Fight for faith to remember the gospel. And fight for faith to respond to conflict biblically. Will you pray with me?